Let's promise this morning we're going to make an examination of Jehovah Witness religion or Jehovah Witness in general. It'll have to be brief. We certainly wouldn't have time to cover everything. Normally, I wouldn't recommend source resources like this, but because I have just taken a perusal this past week to see what it has to say of Jehovah Witnesses, I would encourage you to look at just Wikipedia. They do a very thorough examination of groups if you have internet. That way you can kind of get their history, et cetera. And some of the things you'll hear from me will obviously be found there. But we won't be able to cover all of that. And there are many things that we won't need to anyway. Because that won't be our objective. Furthermore, our objective isn't to just talk about them. I mean, to pat ourselves on the back because we're not like them, whatever that is. You have already talked about what is good about these kinds of religions. They certainly have some things that are commendable. But in doctrine, they are in error, and we need to be fair about that. We don't need to be ugly or mean-spirited to any degree. We may have these kinds of folks come to our door. Could you be ready? Well, that's what I hope to help us with. In other words, it will be helpful if you write notes or you take these things down that I've said, because what you're going to see tonight is a defense of the basics of their doctrine. I can't cover everything, and I can't cover every conceivable, but I do know this, and this is, again, part of their style, if you will, is that they're relatively shallow, to be fair. I'm not being mean. There are many of them that will come to your door, just as the Mormons will. You will be surprised at how little they really know about their faith. They have certain points. They have certain arguments. It's kind of like a salesman. If you've ever been a salesman like me, you'll go to some of these classes and you'll learn pitches. You'll learn how to say certain things, and you learn them. With a telemarketer, if you ever answer the phone, they're reading off a script. They know certain things. You could throw them for the loop if you understood some things, and you would ask them questions they have no clue about, you know, just as an exercise. But remember this. You know the scriptures. You should, and I think you can, and I think you'll be able to benefit. So we're going to cover the basics of their religion, the kinds of things that you will see, all right? First of all, they were started by a man named Charles T. Russell. Now, he actually started out as a Presbyterian. But because, and this is interesting, Charles T. Russell wasn't an idiot. He understood some things about religion, of the religion of God. He read the Bible, and he saw the contradictions. No surprise. When you're looking at these traditional Protestant faiths that are somewhat following the scriptures, but not every way, and you're an honest fellow, you will come out of that. That's how the American Restoration Movement really took off. Same thing in Scotland and England. Folks like the Campbells, like the Stones, and so on and so forth, were observing the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures and then watching the assembly and seeing how things were going. And they were puzzled. They were saying, we're seeing things going on that we don't find here. Or rather, we're seeing things missing that should be there. And salvation was a big question in several other areas. And eventually, they worked their way out. Well, Charles T. Russell was on the same journey in about the same period of time, interesting enough. He was in that early 19th century character. If you take everything from, say, about 1750 all the way into about 1850, you're going to find about a 100-year period in which religion was on a rampage. I mean, people were investigating. They were checking. Now, that's the broad perspective. You whittle it down to about 18-teens to about 1840, and it's going like gangbusters. Restoration has been a part of that picture, but also denominations were changing rapidly. All of a sudden, this clergy class that ruled everything was not so anymore. So guess what you got out of that? And of course, you have to dip back into the 18th century. Churches called Congregationalists. They were seeing the denominations like the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Episcopalians, etc., and they didn't really fit the bill. Well, Charles T. Russell caught on to the Congregationalists, so he moved that away. But it didn't take him very long for to be disenfranchised. And he had some principled things that he was concerned with. When I say principle, actually things that were legitimately questioned. We need to ask those questions and get the right answers. But he wasn't getting them. Well, he found him a Seventh-day Adventist. And that's what he stuck with for a long time. Worked with these one particular fellow, and I've forgotten his name, but again, that's incidental because we don't have time. Go back and read his story. And eventually this guy died, but he had pulled away from him anyway, and then eventually developed what he had. Well, he really started out when he got into that period of time into the Bible Society. What that meant was it was a Bible study group. He wasn't really a church per se. And he wasn't necessarily setting up a denomination at this point in time. Really, it wasn't a bad ideal, at least from principle, though I don't know all that they would have done in that. But it was a group that got together to read the Bible. Now, I don't know what other English, well, they wouldn't have used Tyndale or anyone else. They probably were just using the King James. So they would have had a Bible, not one that would have been created or developed by themselves. They were reading the Bible as it's been translated well. But they were coming up with some conclusions in that group that should not be. This Bible Society would grow until eventually Charles T. Russell and his wife by the late 1800s had developed a tract society. They established themselves in Brooklyn, New York. That's where they eventually landed. He started out in Pennsylvania. That's where he grew up. He was a haberdashery, et cetera, et cetera. Had some money and so on and so forth. Sink some money into this fellow of the Seventh-day Adventist, and then eventually was very prosperous in this other. They were actually setting up a publishing house. Incidentally, do you know who one of the largest publishers are in the country? It's not Random House. It's not Baker. It's the Watchtower Tract Society. Watchtower Society of the Watchtower Magazine. They publish books, and sometimes they publish old copies of Russell's works and others. Their tracts are a big part of it. Their magazine's a big part of that. In fact, they would have, I don't know, somewhere in the millions of published materials. All right. Well, Charles T. Russell eventually developed that, and that was the strong push. They were not called Jehovah Witnesses at this time. They were simply a tract society. They looked like a very loose form, and they had a very tight organization and publications. But as far as seeing them as a denomination, you weren't quite sure. But they were working their way through convincing folks through the writings, and they would do some door-to-doors, etc. And then eventually, Russell would die, and I forgot the next fellow. There's only been, I think, maybe six total presidents. And there was tensions, and as every organization oftentimes has when it's human. And by the way, incidentally, whatever that happened within the society wasn't necessarily directly related. So you never want to go down that road. Again, it would be the equivalent of me doing what I should not do in this community, and then you guys carrying the weight of that. Now, that's what society will do to you. But honest approach says, hey, this does not mean this reflects this person. So whatever Russell would have done, and there's nothing that I could see that he necessarily did personally, in other words, something that he did privately that was a reflection of what they were. He really believed what he believed, and he stuck to it. All right? So the Watchtower Society. By 1931, Judge Joseph Rutherford was the guy that took over, and he kept the group together until 1942. In 1931, they developed or established the name Jehovah Witness. So they haven't really been labeled Jehovah Witnesses for all that many years. Eventually, they would have a man named Nathan Knorr that would take over until 77. Then they had a Frederick Franz in 92 and Milton Henschel till 2003. And now the current president is Don Adams. Now, all of the organizations work, in other words, all the way down to the very assemblies they have, works out of Brooklyn, New York. Brooklyn is the central headquarters. Brooklyn, New York also establishes how they worship, what they conduct in the assembly, what they're going to say and what they're going to do. That is all centrally controlled. Okay? Now, that's something for you to remember, because now what do we know about the church? Is it, where's its central authority? Heaven, right? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he tells the apostles, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's critical. That is critical to our understanding. There are some principles that they have a problem with. So as we get into this group, remember that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we know that there will be spirits that need to be truly tested because there are false prophets that go out. And so this is really why We need to be vigilant in our understanding of the word and connective to these kinds of folks. When we either work with them or they come to our house, we have contact. Our aim should be to teach someone what they need to hear. Second of all, I didn't put the text up there, but 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells me that I'm to test myself. So guess what? I need to make sure I'm right. Not just for the sake of being right, but because I want to please God and because I want to be a part of that kingdom that He's established. Therefore, I need to be checked. I need to be tested. I shouldn't fear their testing. Now, I didn't mention this a while ago, but I want to remind you too, for the longest time, the Jehovah's Witnesses, though they, again, were not called that until 31, eventually, after the 1901, the American Standard Version had come out, they used it, and that was their primary Bible. I forgot when they made the New World Translation. That was their translation. That is not a legitimate translation, folks. Not because I said so, because scholars say so. Even people that are in the Greek scholarly world, it is corruption. And what it is they needed to make sure that they put in the singularity of God of heaven and that Jesus himself, which we'll get into in a little bit, is merely a created son of God. In other words, he is not eternal by nature. They don't say, they do not object to him coming to the world and dying and that sort of thing, but they are establishing that he is a mere man, been created by God especially. Okay? Keep that in mind. You get a little convoluted. So therefore, they had to make sure that the text and thereby, or the text that the Bible they used, made that clear. Now, they couldn't do it everywhere. There were some areas in which they were careful with. It isn't that every aspect of their translation is a mess and corruption, but they did make sure that they established a Bible that would help them a little more in that regard. Does anybody know why they would want the American Standard Version over the King James once it was established? Think about that. The American Standard was careful to distinguish the person of the Father in a certain and special way. All the other translations, whenever you are translating, especially in the Old Testament, God, Jehovah is not used, but rather the Lord, all right? There's Adonai, Elohim, and the distinctions between the two. And so what the Jehovah Witnesses loved is that the American Standard translated Yahweh, Jehovah, which would be without the, you know, if you see it in the spelling, without the vowels. W-H-W-H, I believe. Or just Y, excuse me, Y-H-W, or Y-W-H. So, Yahweh. Jehovah, that's why they wanted that. Hence the name, right? They wanted to make sure that the person of the Father is very prominent because their primary belief is that Jesus is indeed not eternal. In other words, he was not from God, or as God, but a God. In other words, established and created as such. And so their translation for John chapter 1, verse 1, is that Jesus is a God, not God. All right? And that's how they would do it. They took the article away and put the a God. All right. So remember 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 when you're studying these things. Jude 3 and 4, because we know we need to test. Do not believe, it says, every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world, and we know that is the case. So therefore, we need to be prepared. And along the way, we're testing ourselves, because honestly, we can't just disparage them or diminish them or just, you know, dismiss them. We need to be able to say, now this is what the Scriptures indeed teach. Now, it is something, when they do open their New World Translation, know this. Only in those real particulars that develop their religious philosophy, particularly the person of God, is it truly real corrupt. There are other areas that it's not so. So you'll be able to engage them and hopefully help them to understand some things. So let's deal with it. What do they believe? Well, as we've already pointed out, as I kind of said a while ago, their organization is God's soul channel for truth. When I say that, it comes directly out of Brooklyn. And you've already heard me quote Matthew 16, 18. Remember that. Use that passage. Say, well, if God's sole channel for truth comes from there, then what do I do with Matthew 16, 18? Well, that's not the only passage, but remember that one, okay? So let's examine that. Is there truth behind that? Well, let's look at, all right, Hebrews 4, 12. What does Hebrews 4, 12 teach us? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Ability it has is what? To pierce between the division between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart of man. Now, when you take that passage and say, well, let's see. Can authority come from man? Can authority come from man? We're not talking about a man speaking of authority. There's a difference. In other words, hopefully this evening what you're hearing, though you're hearing my voice, is not from my authority. It doesn't have its origins there. Now, there's words that I speak that are my own. I agree. But those words must harmonize with what I am speaking from the message. So, again, you do the same thing. A person tells you that an individual, you get to this conversation, they talk about the organization and you get to talk about that, you say, well, God has not placed authority in man. So whether it be in Brooklyn or Lakeland or any other place, there's no central authority there, is there? For Hebrews 4:12 tells me that the Word of God is living and powerful. He never said a man or an organization is living and powerful, does he? In fact, the other argument is very simple. Take them to the epistles and say, well, what would you do with this church at Corinth? It's obviously not a place for authority. It don't work because they got a lot of problems. What about the churches of Galatia? What about the seven churches of Asia? And then you'd have to say, where do you find in all the New Testament any church? See, there's silence there. Where there is one central church that has some type of ability to direct and has the authority to direct the will of God. You know what Charles T. Russell helped establish that the predecessors confirmed and continued was a new way of Catholicism. Catholicism just, that's what they did. They established a central authority here upon earth, and that won't work, will it? So their organization is in Brooklyn. In fact, they'll even state this from the Watchtower magazine dated May the 1st, 1957, that we must, this is the quote, we must recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization as our Mother. Now, where do you find any scripture that talks about using relationships in regards to organization and authority for a mother? In other words, a mother church or a mother this. Catholics think that the Catholic Church in Rome is the mother church. They're saying the mother, in other words, in reference to Jehovah God being the Father, is there in Brooklyn, where the Watchtower headquarters are residing. God's not arranged as so, did he? We've already noted that the Word of God is living in power. We've already made mention of the fact that God would establish His church, and His church would have its origins in heaven. We saw this morning in John chapter 14 that He would establish a place for us. He was telling His apostles, do not be troubled in your hearts if I go to prepare a place for you, right? That I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you to where I am. He's not talking about them establishing, and we already see there's plenty of silence. And by the way, whenever we see men ruling and organizing, they do a very poor job. We see that the churches oftentimes have done poorly. Now, that doesn't give them authority to do so. It doesn't make it right, and we certainly need to make the changes. But we notice that if we're talking about the church here upon earth and its local work, it can be corrupted, number one. It can be less than perfect, can't it? And we noted from Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that it can lose its light. So we don't need to place our hope in that. I would encourage that person I was talking to seek the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, Matthew 6 and verse 33. And do not give your homage, your respect, your authority away from God or take it away from God and give it to any man or organization here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, right? The Word of God is living in power from Hebrews 4:12. Well, now, it's also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. Now, I bring this up because though the authority is in heaven and it resides in Jesus, notice that what we have and all that we have to express that authority and determine where we're at in regards to that authority is the Word. And so the Word, again, via the Holy Spirit, is the source of what we know about authority, what we understand about it. It cannot be residing in any man or organization or councils of men. They don't have the right to legislate is the point. The Word has already been established, and God legislated through His Word, and our job is just to simply to adhere to it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter will have this, again, to say in light of this ideal of authority. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That gets back to the heart of the matter, right? But men were moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, going to confirm what we've already seen in Hebrews 4:12 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3. Paul has something to say to Timothy in light of this work of authority. He says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention, notice, as we already seen from 1 John 4 and 1, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared with their own conscience as with a branding iron, men again who forbid marriage, right, and advocate for abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. This is just one of the ways that you can do that. And there are several ways. Men began to dictate exactly what you will or will not do, and we don't have that authority. What we do have the authority is to say to our brothers and sisters that you need to conform to this that is already written, but you don't establish new authority. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees, the ruling class, particularly of the high priesthood, as well as the Sadducees, did in Jesus' day. They established new authority outside the law, and they gave it preeminence. They called, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, the traditions of men. And we've already seen 1 John 4:1. So who has the authority over the church? Then you'll be able to help them with that. It has to be God. This is a passage of all of these that I would want you to remember. I would hope this would help at least if they're going to be honest. And again, you hope for an honest approach. You may not get anyone to agree to change their ways, but you can certainly plant the seed. Because oftentimes the person that comes before you, they've only got their speech. They have the script that they would have just like a salesman. And I'll tell you what, good salesmen who follow the script can do very well, can't they? Against someone who doesn't know any better. But on the other hand, if you take the Word of God, you will be capable. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above, notice 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That would also include the Watchtower Tract Society. That would include any other organization. That would include any local church who deems it their place to have authority and rule over everyone else and be able to legislate. Again, God says all authority, as Paul writes, all authority has been given to Christ, far above all rule and every authority. In every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head of over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So who has authority over the church? Jesus. No surprise there. So why should some organization in Brooklyn be able to do so? Why would they have authority? And you might present that and say, where does it teach that it is authorized for this organization in this location to have authority, to say exactly what will happen at this particular place, or that you will do here, or you will do there? That has already been given to Jesus by the Father. Now, what else do they believe? Well, we've already mentioned it earlier, but that Jesus is a created being. That's why they have the New World Translation. They needed to try their best to show that Jehovah God, as they're careful, the Father, is the only person of God, all right? That he is the only one. He certainly is a person of God, no doubt about that. But they're now establishing that Jesus is a created being. Now, dear friends, let's be quite frank with you, that is blasphemy in every way. And that again, we treat people kindly, but you cannot escape this discussion, and you need to make sure. This will be a central theme, even more so than the previous point I made, okay? So do remember some of these passages. You may find some others along the way, but hopefully these will be useful. Well, John 1:1. Now, as I pointed out, they're going to show you from their translation, and I'll read. They're going to say this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's essentially what it would say. Now, I don't know if it's that exact construction as I have in the New American Standard, but it's essentially what they would say. So they're going to say, now see, here's what it says. And they might try to talk about corruption, etc. I'm not sure. I haven't been with one in a while. But the fact of the matter is, you can say, well, here's a lot of English translations with scholars across the scope. And, you know, here's a Greek, you know, if you have one and you knew, say one of the Greek texts, that Bibles that have been compiled. And it does not express that Jesus is a God. All right? But we got more than that, right? We have a lot more than that. And this is probably the strongest argument. John 8, verse 58 and 59. And why should that be so? Well, notice with me. Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees. He has been, it's been a long discussion. There's the adulterous woman scene at the very beginning. And later on, we've got the truth that will make us free, because that's part of it, as he talks to the Jews, the believing. He's going to get down to the point where he is going to express very clearly that he is the Son of God. He's going to say, I know who Abraham is. You really don't. You say you're of Abraham, but you're really of your father, the devil. Now, that's pretty strong language Jesus threw out at him, and you know that really got him riled, didn't it? How dare you? We've never been slaves. Wasn't that a farce? I don't know where they were going to get that. They've been slaves on several occasions. And very moment that they were telling Jesus that, guys, they were slaves. Let them try to usurp the authority of Rome, the Roman governor in charge, and see how well that works, right? Try to take out the garrison there. And they would eventually start challenging, and you saw where that got them. Between AD 66 until they fell in AD 70, there was constant warfare against Rome, these little rebellious factions. And well, finally, Rome says enough is enough. And Vespasian and his son Titus goes, and of course they take out the garrisons in Galilee at first. Didn't take them very long. Of course, Josephus gets caught up, or part of that. He gets saved, so to speak, by the Roman general. He's willing to ingratiate himself with him. And that's where we get Josephus' history of that part. But then they go and besiege Rome, and Titus, of course, finishes that off. Dear friends, they were slaves. They couldn't have said any otherwise. But in their minds, what they were saying is, since we're of the seed of Abraham and therefore children of God, nobody can really rule over us in our spirits. Essentially, that was what they were saying. But again, Jesus would tell them otherwise. And so he finally concludes where they need to be paying attention to. As we said before, backing up, particularly in verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely are you not greater than our father Abraham who died? Surely are you not? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Well, we know. Read 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, you may have, your translation may say, I am he. I don't know. It may just say, I am man. Okay, I am. Good. Because that's literally what it is. If it is, it may be italicized earlier when they use the pronoun he. Oftentimes it is italicized because it literally says, I am. In other words, a reference to what we already see of God himself as Jesus, as Moses approaches the bush. I am, as was quoted, of course, in the law as well. Jesus is saying clearly and plainly, I am. Read verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. You can't dilute that. If anybody tries to diminish that text to try to suggest that Jesus is not saying that he is God, then they don't understand the narrative. They don't even understand the character of the Jews. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they didn't like it one bit because they were not wanting to accept him as God. Jesus is I am. Strong statement. Hebrews chapter 1, turning over to Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. Like I said, these could be challenging things. There may be some things that you will address with these folks that we won't be able to cover tonight. There's so much that we cannot. But at any rate, these should help. Notice what he says in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, of course, they don't have an objection to that ideal of the begotten. But again, they're thinking of it in really carnal terms. He's created. Of course, they're not suggesting that, you know, that there was a physical relations. But they are saying he's created, much as you and I, or the angels. And then, again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. But here's the kicker, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Again, note what verse 6 says. And let all the angels of God worship him. They put Jesus on a plane as at least equal to the angels. Who has been created is worthy of worship? Who has ever been established as worthy of praise, honor, and glory as the one who is the firstborn, the begotten one, who as we understand and established has never, ever been created? He was eternal. There is nowhere in all the scriptures will you find a created being worthy or extolled or called to be worshipped. God alone. Jesus is God. And the Hebrew writer, even quoting from the Old Testament, was worthy of worship. Hebrews 7 and 3. This, of course, is the reference to Melchizedek. And what do I want to point out here? Notice. It says of Melchizedek that in verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. So what's the argument? Because there's no record of those things of Melchizedek, and that's the point. That's why he's a type. He's not the reality of it. As that Christ is like that, and that he doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. Now, if you're going to say he's created, what do you have to do? You have to say he has a beginning, and he has an end. He has a priesthood that will operate perpetually. Or Melchizedek had one that operated perpetually, that God established and took over through his Son. And Christ became the high priest. Why? Because he has no real genealogy. Despite the fact that we see a human genealogy of Matthew and in Luke, we learn that Jesus is worthy of his priesthood because of this fact, that he is without that. In other words, he is eternal. He's established as eternal. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the plural, God let us create man in our image. That's what it says in verse 26. 27 says, as we said this morning, and God did indeed create man in their image. God, in that case, is used as a plural person. In other words, us. Let us. That means there's more than one. So they're going to cling very tenaciously to Jehovah being the only person of God. And how do you deal with a passage like that? They have to corrupt the Hebrew text in order to do it. The Hebrew language is clear. The Hebrews understand that. And there is no way of making that into a singular pronoun. Us, not he. All right? So therefore, Jesus is God. We cannot diminish that. And so whoever, this is another clarity that they can't really get around. But in the Gospels, one of the key elements is that the people there that he witnessed and visited with and he worked around and he did the miracles, and every time he spoke, they would basically look at him like, who has ever spoken like this man? And he speaks as one who has authority. Notice with me just in one of those, in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 32. Jesus has began his ministry. He's relatively new at his work here. And I want to make this point, and I've said it before, but I want to make it again. When these people decide that Jesus is speaking with great authority, they compare him to the ones that are his, they would imagine should be superior at the least, if not at least a peer. He's being compared to the ruling class. It says in 32 that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. But notice with me in 36 and 37. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. It goes on and on. They're saying, wait a minute. This man is speaking unlike any other. He's not speaking like scribes and Pharisees. He's not speaking like the ruling class. See, they have the Old Testament literature. They understand. They can read that. Men would get up there and read in the synagogue. They understood scribes and Pharisees would do that. The rabbis would do that. They knew the authority source was in the text. They knew that the persons expounding the authority were just the learned men who were capable to do that. And then, of course, they would have the lawyer class, which a lot of times they're interchangeable with the scribes, and they would be able to translate or, excuse me, interpret and explain things. That's what they understood before. But now here's a man who's speaking, and he gets up and he can read from the text like he did in his hometown in Nazareth, and they're all struck. Wait a minute, hadn't others got up and read? Yes. Maybe even from the same passage. But they're saying, wait a minute. Wouldn't it have been interesting? Well, I'd like to be a fly on the wall then and see what that would have looked like. The reason I wouldn't want to be in the auditorium, I'm afraid I might have been like they. And they didn't like it very well, and they took him out to throw him off the hill of the brow of the city. But John chapter 7 and verse 46. 7 and verse 46. The officers, going back to give report because they were supposed to pick Jesus up and bring him to the council, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. This has never been said of any prophet in the Old Testament. This was never even said about John the Immerser. These things were spoken of Jesus and Jesus alone. Now that is a clear indicator. That is a strong argument to his deity. No man has ever spoken. And they need to answer that question. All right? What else? Well, that hell is the grave. One of the greatest problems Charles T. Russell had, of course, that got him out of Presbyterianism and started him to his investigative road, and eventually, like I said, was with Adventists for a while and then moved on, is that hell is essentially the grave. In other words, the ideal is that there is no eternal punishment. It's kind of like it's a unconscious existence. In other words, the only thing that you receive is the rottingness in the grave. Now, when he talks about the grave, he's not talking about Hades. He's not talking about the place of dead like we would see traditionally. He's talking about literally the ground, the grave. So hell is the grave, right? Well, what does the Scriptures teach of that? Well, first of all, that we learn in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, that it cannot be so. See, he had a problem with hell. You know, the wicked dead merely just cease to exist is what he thought. But in Matthew 27, 50, what is important there? It says plainly that Jesus spirit would be yielded up. Well, think about, when you think about yielding, you take a spirit, his spirit has been yielded. That means someone is taking over that spirit. It doesn't sound like a ceaseless existence or an existence of a non-conscience, right? Doesn't sound like anything like that, does it? Sounds like something moving beyond. After Jesus' death, his spirit is yielded up, right? Now, the New World Translation translates that section as he yielded up his breath. The problem with that, it's absurd. It makes no sense. And no reasonable scholar of any kind, no matter what they believe, would understand how that would work. We don't have examples or passages that would explain that. That's their problem. They come up with some things that makes no sense. How would you yield up his breath? What they're saying is he stops breathing. And so, well, that's what that word. But the word yield is never used that way. Yield means you're handing something over. Breath would just simply cease to exist. You would cease to breathe, exhale, right? You can't inhale, you can't exhale, and that would cease. But if I yield something, that means I'm giving up something. What can I give up? I can yield my body. You give your body to science. Have you ever given your breath to science? Have they ever said, hey, on your donor's card, can you identify what you'll give me? Would you give me your breath? We're in the market for breaths right now because we're going to work on that. It's like the wind, isn't it? Try to grab a hold of it. Can you give anybody the wind? No. But you can give one the body, right? And because we know that we're created in God's image from Genesis 1:27, then you also can give one a spirit. And Jesus yielded up his spirit. Obviously, he yielded his spirit up to the Father, didn't he? From that point on, the Father would take charge, as it were. See, friends, when you die, God's taking charge of your spirit. The transportation's his business. However that works out, he's moving you from here to there, wherever that may be. And as I understand it from Luke 16, until he returns, it's the Hadean world. And hopefully it's in Abraham's bosom, the place called paradise by Jesus, when he told that to the thief on the right side of him. You yield spirits. You can yield bodies, but you do not yield breath. It's ridiculous. And there's more than that. In Luke 23 and verse 46, where it says, Father, into thy hands I will commit my spirit, from the old King James, thy hands I commit my spirit, they'll simply say, I commit my breath. There's no sense in that either, right? I commit my breath. If yielding the breath is challenging, how much more committing your breath? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Of course, these are the things that you should learn so that you're able to help them. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 essentially is dealing with the same. If you go back to the wise man's words in that light, notice when he talks to the young man, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now that's as clearly defined as it can get. You have a body, it goes to the dust of the ground. You have a spirit, and it will be given to God. God will take that spirit. In other words, a clear distinction between the two. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. There in the context when you talk about this ceaseless existence that they're describing, you have a lot of places you can go. More than what I will list here, you can think of, you can start researching that for yourself. But when Jesus talks of judgment in Matthew 25, notice what he says there at the end in verse 46. These will go away, talking of those that have done nothing, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In other words, there's a place for all. There's a place for the righteous, and there's a place for the wicked. His examination of the wicked is just ceaseless existence. It doesn't explain, I guess there's a time and a place for eventually the righteous to be revealed, but the ones that are destined for punishment, but not really punishment, but are not righteous, will simply cease to exist. And the Bible contradicts that at every turn. We noted even in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29 that that is the case. I'm backing up. Things flying a little higher. So remember in John 5, 28 and 29, I don't have that on the screen either, but again, he talks about a resurrection there of life and a resurrection to condemnation. And Luke 16, as we've already noted before, we have the picture of the rich man and Lazarus, and there's a conversation. This is very clear. Vince, I would take that passage in particular and say, explain. This is an absurdity if there's nothing beyond this life for the wicked. When it says very plainly, the rich man, and it seems like he's often the one directing the conversation, at least, because he's the one that's interested. He's the one who has the problem. And he's talking to Abraham about things that he would like. Well, take time to look at that. And again, utilize that scripture when you're talking with them. So what is Peter speaking of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4? If there is no place, if there is no place in which the dead will go, in other words, beyond the grave, and they cease to exist, you would have to assume that the spirit would be annihilated or there's no spirit at all. It makes no sense, does it? That there's nothing forevermore. And how would you be created in God's image and then be nothing? But notice in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pit of darkness reserved for judgment. And by the way, that word hell is rightly translated there, hell. There are many places where if you're reading, for instance, in the King James translation, that the word Hades, is the word hell is used instead of Hades, which is a little confusing. And this word here in the Greek, hell, is, again, very explicit and specific. He's not talking about the place of the dead here. But nonetheless, what we do discover is that there is a place for those who have sinned. And he says, I didn't even spare, God, that is, excuse me, did not spare even the angels, but they were cast into hell and committed into the pit of darkness reserved for judgment. He did not even spare the ancient world, he says in verse 5, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Again, life, death, preservation, place, eternity. We notice that every moral creature has an eternity, an eternal destination, right? Therefore, it's very clear. Now, we have more to cover, and I knew we couldn't cover all the ground, but I was going to try. So what we're going to do is we're going to save the remainder for next Sunday night. But it'll follow the same pattern. Again, it's very practical, hopefully very useful. In other words, if you take these things down and the fellows come to your door, or the women, etc., they come to your doorstep and they want to visit with you, gladly invite them in. Get your notes. And as they talk about their faith and what they will express, these are very clear items that they're going to want to talk about. They're going to talk about the nature of God. And they're going to talk very clearly about the Jehovah God being the singular person as opposed to Jesus being a deity. And you'll need to deal with that. Of course, you'll be able to address the organization as we've talked about as well. And you need to be able to distinguish that. We need to make sure that we understand that there is a place for the soul to go, as we've talked about. That it isn't just simply ceaseless or just a non-existence. And I can't imagine what would look like exactly, at least from the human spirit, because of what God has told us already. Keep these things in mind. And if you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are clear passages on that as well. Mark 16, of course, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who believes not shall be condemned. That's clear, okay? Likewise, we need to understand that God is a faithful God. He's a just God, as we talk about. And we've already looked at passages and says that if we don't listen to him, he will condemn us, right? We will be condemned to eternity, a hell, place that's called a place of torment with fire and brimstone, that which with there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We should not want that at all, dear friend. We should not desire that even in the least. So that should be a motivation to listen to God. But there's much more. Our relationship with him, the richness of the blessings, the splendors of heaven, and all those things that we'll be able to enjoy. And if it has been your conscience that has been cut about these things, and you've been thinking, and you're struggling with that, and you have sleepless nights, why not tonight come obeying God by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior that died and was raised, ready to be immersed because you're willing to confess that in the water for the remission of your sins. Arise and walk that brand new, wonderful, and eternal life. Will you do that? Can we encourage you? If you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need to confess sins in any way, we're here to help, I promise you. Because that will also keep you in a perfect and a great relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, even indeed, the Holy Spirit and all those wonderful saints that you'll get to join with again. We do that. Can we beg you? Can we plead with you? Please, as we stand and sing the invitation song.